same chapter, our Lord said, I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. And so when we are speaking of knowing God and understanding the august character of God, such a claim must be tied to Christ and to His person and work. But even as we know God through Christ, even as He is manifest to us, or even as Christ is the manifestation of the Father to us, so the evidence, even still, of a true knowledge of God through Christ is that we will both love Him and fear Him. So as we turn to Psalm 138 this morning, here again is a psalm that exalts the august character of God as the great King. In verse 2, we hear that God has exalted above all things His name and His word, remembering that the name of God is His reputation and His renown throughout the world. We must see that this statement finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ Himself. Even as we just heard our Lord say, I have manifested your name to the people. I have made known to them your name. So we come to understand that God in Christ has exalted His name. God in Christ has revealed His glory to His people. God in Christ has exalted both His name and His word as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us to reveal the glory of God, glory as from the only Son, or the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those words, of course, from the first chapter of John's Gospel. Well, Psalm 138, like so many other psalms as well, is a psalm written in response to what God has done. This may not seem like such a profound first point, but it needs to be our first point this morning, that worship, that is true worship of the one true God, will always be offered in response to what God has done. David writes in Psalm 138, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. And here's the reason for his thanksgiving to God, that on the day I called, you answered me, my strength of soul you increased. So David has just come through another difficult time in his reign as king. We don't have the specifics, which is actually to our benefit because it allows us to adopt these words more readily as our own. But David has not simply decided, I think I'll worship God today. David is not bowing down toward the holy temple of God simply out of some sense of habit or custom. Instead, David has been delivered by God. And he is worshiping God in grateful response. Again, is this really so terribly profound? Isn't it rather obvious that since worship is a matter of praise and thanksgiving, that worship must be a response? If we went up to someone rather randomly and said, thank you, what would they say in response to you? They would say, for what? And if you answered, oh, for nothing in particular, just thank you, well, they would think that you have had some sort of breakdown. And so it makes little sense for us to come into worship thinking, well, I just want to worship God. I'm just here to praise God and to give Him thanks. The question is, give Him thanks for what? Praise Him for what? But what about this? What if we were to say, well, I'm just here to praise God for who He is. He is a great God, and I will praise Him for His greatness. The problem is that the only way we can know the greatness of God is by what He has done. And it's exactly through what He has done for us in Jesus Christ that we know what a great and mighty God He is. So again, you can't just worship God. And you can't separate out who God is from what He has done. Sometimes we are given to pray this way, God, we praise You for who You are and for what You have done, as if to divide the two from each other. But the very likely misunderstanding of praying in such a way is exactly to separate who God is from what He has done, when it's exactly through what He has done that we know who He is. Here is a correction, greatly needed in our day, because worship would seem to be understood at times simply as a voluntary exercise. But if someone acknowledges that there is a God and that God is higher than they are, they still do not worship Him rightly if they simply volunteer to worship Him. Until worship is offered as a response to what God has done, do we worship rightly, because only as we see what God has done do we truly know who God is and truly how truly worthy He is of our worship. On the day I called, You answered me. My strength of soul You increased, writes David. And so it is in so many psalms that the psalmist is worshiping in response to the saving work of God on his behalf. How many times do we hear in the Psalms a reference to fulfilling vows? In Psalm 22, verse 25, David writes, "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great congregation." So that expression in itself makes it clear that the theme of his praise and David's praise itself comes from God. What God has done, how God has made himself known to his people, that they might go then into the temple to praise their God. But he says even further, "My vows I will perform before those who fear him." Psalm 50, verse 14 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." Psalm 56, verse 12 even says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you." And Psalm 56 goes on to say, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." So when the psalmist refers to his vows, he is acknowledging his obligation to worship God. He is recalling the vows that he took even as he was crying out to God to be delivered by him, saying, "Oh God, if you will save me, I will praise your name forever." And we recall other times when it says, How can I praise you if I'm dead, O Lord? So keep me alive and grant me deliverance that I might be of those who praise your name. And that's a vow. It's a vow of the psalmist that he then is faithful in fulfilling, having been delivered. Having been delivered time and again, the psalmist worships God in response to his saving work on his behalf. Very clearly, the psalms serve as our worship manual, if you will. The psalms often give us the very words to use to cry out to God and to worship Him, but they also teach us what it means to worship the one true God. What it is. What is it to praise God? And they teach us that worship is a matter of giving thanks to God for what He has done. And even as we worship God in our own day, so we must worship Him according to that definition of worship given by the Psalms. Are we willing as those who love God, who are so eager to serve Christ out of a sense of joy and thankfulness, are we willing to say to God in prayer, "God, you teach me how to worship. I will not presume to know how to worship. I will not presume to know what praise is. I will not pretend that I have even the first ounce of wisdom within me. But you, O God, teach me. You, O God, lead me you, O God, define my terms for me when it comes to my relationship to you. The Psalms are our worship manual. They give us the words to cry out to God. They also give us those definitions. What is worship? What does it mean to praise God? And we must come to praise God for who He is as He has revealed Himself to us in what He has done. We come to worship God for who He is as He has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we hear and learn in Ephesians chapter 1. Because three times over this short passage, I tried to emphasize them a little bit as I was reading, but three times in this short passage, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that God has done His saving work so that we will worship Him, so that we will praise Him. God has done His work for us and in us to bring about that response of praise and thanksgiving to Him. In verses 5 and 6, Paul writes of God, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And what is that purpose? What is the purpose of His will? To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Again, in verses 11 and 12, he writes, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And again, what is the counsel of His will? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might exist to the praise of His glory. And again, for a third time in verse 14, as if to leave no doubt, to the praise of His glory. So here's the application. If we think to come to church just to worship, then we do not come rightly. Would we come simply to thank? Or just to praise? You can't just thank. And you can't simply praise. Instead, you must thank and praise God. But even more, if we think to come to church just to worship God, just to praise Him for who He is, then we still do not come rightly. Because we only know who He is as He saves us in Christ. We must come to worship God as a response, intentionally, deliberately, a response to His saving grace, as we rise on the Lord's Day, as we travel to church, as we come into the very presence of God, let us come in grateful response to worship the God who has saved us in Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to a second point, which is the glory of the Lord. Again, perhaps not a profound point as you hear it simply stated, the glory of the Lord. And here again we see the connection between the glory of God and the things that God has done. Verse 4 says, "All the kings of the earth will give you thanks, O God, for they have heard the words of your mouth." So here is the august character of God, that even the great kings of the earth are moved to worship Him as they come to know Him. The worship of God is the great equalizer of all men on earth. Both small and great among mankind will praise Him as they are given to know Him. Even kings in all their grandeur are humbled by the knowledge of God as the great King on high. But here again is the connection we've been making. In verse 5, David writes, "And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." So first they hear the words of the mouth of God. If you'll follow the progression with me. First they hear the words of the mouth of God, so that secondly they come to know the ways of the Lord. That is, the things that God has done. So that finally and ultimately they know how great is the glory of the Lord. I think the idea of God's glory is often misunderstood in our day. And whether it's a new misunderstanding, but I think there's often a misunderstanding as to the glory of God. If you're like me, I think I'm susceptible to this as well, but if you're like me, then it's easy to think of God's glory in terms of light, as a brilliance of shining light, shining forth from the being of God. Doesn't Luke 2 say, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them"? So granted, there is a basis for such an understanding in God's Word that the glory of God is this brilliance, this shining light, shining forth from the being and the presence of God. But let's remember that God is Spirit. Let's remember that God, one of His attributes, is that He is invisible. So the question becomes that if God is Spirit and invisible, how do we see His glory? He may, in some moment in time, like Moses before the burning bush, He may choose to display His glory in the visible form of brilliant light. But otherwise, His glory, you see, must be seen in what He has done. First of all, in the world that He has created. Psalm 8, by which we began this series, says of God, "You have set your glory above the heavens." And Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So let us not think, at least not exclusively, let us not think of the glory of God as a brilliant light shining forth perpetually from God's being. Instead, God is an invisible Spirit, and His glory is seen in what He has done and all that He has made. But even further, let us prepare to see the glory of God, not just in the created world around us, but once again in Christ, in what God has done in Jesus Christ. And let us prepare to see the glory of God, not just in the display of His power, but in the display of all His attributes in Jesus Christ. "Great is the glory of the Lord," writes the psalmist. And then he adds these words, "For though the Lord is on high, He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar." So as the psalmist refers to the glory of the Lord, he's not looking at the power of God displayed in creation. He's not seeing the glory of God in the powerful parting of the Red Sea. Instead, he is looking directly into the glory of the Lord in the fact that God regards the lowly. Isn't that amazing? It's a glorious thing in the eyes of the psalmist that though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. So now let's turn to Christ in the same way. If someone were to ask us to point out a display of the glory of Christ in His ministry, we might quickly answer, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Whenever Jesus raised a person from the dead, there was a great display of his glory. Or someone might answer, yes, but what about those times when He cast out demons? Or what about the times when He made the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear? Or what about the display of His power and glory as He rebuked the wind and the waves and they obeyed Him? But you see, there's a far greater display of glory in the ministry of Christ. And it was found, or it is found, in a far less obvious moment. It was the display of His glory in the cross. And now we might say, what? In the cross? As He hung bloody and beaten and defeated? What glory is there in a man dying? In his life fading, his life coming to an end? But indeed, here is the greatest glory of Christ on the cross, and here is the greatest revelation of the glory of God in Christ, because no one took His life from Him, but He laid it down of His own accord. Because on the cross, Christ was finishing and bringing to its glorious completion the work that God had given Him to do to save His people from their sins. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing." So the world looks at the cross and says, but I don't want a bloody and beaten king. And the reason they don't want a bloody and beaten king is that if they're willing to worship a God at all, it must be a God whom they can just worship without having to worship in response to what He has done for them. The glory of the cross must be seen in what God was doing in Christ for us. The glory of the cross must be seen in the glorious success of Christ in making atonement for sin successfully, even as He died, successfully turning aside the wrath of God from sinners like you and me, and gloriously delivering us from all condemnation. And so these are our words too. "For great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is on high, He regards the lowly." So here's the point made in an earlier message in this series, that the glory of God is not so much a separate, standalone attribute of God, but rather God's glory is the exponent or the exclamation point on all of His attributes. So instead of thinking of God's glory as His shining brilliance, we must know that God is glorious in all His ways. He is glorious in His powerful work, no doubt. He is glorious in His infinite wisdom. He is glorious in His just judgment. But God is glorious also in His mercy. Have you ever considered the glory of Christ's mercy to you? God is glorious in His love and compassion. God is glorious in His matchless grace. And as we come to understand the meaning of Christ's suffering for us and the purpose of His death in our place, how can we miss the glory of the cross of Christ our Lord? And so it is that the psalmist finishes then with living under the sovereignty of God. Living under the sovereignty of God as a third point this morning, the sovereignty of God. That's what we're hearing when we hear that all the kings of the earth shall give You thanks, O Lord. God is sovereign. He is ruling over even the kings of the earth. And if even the kings of the earth, then surely He is ruling over all subjects of each king, over all people. And His rule is perfect, we must understand, so that God is always working out His purpose despite the rebellion of man and even through their rebellion. And in this, the psalmist finds peace. Having recalled and declared the sovereignty of God, he writes, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, You preserve my life. You stretch out Your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and Your right hand delivers me." Once again, we see that the God whom we need and the God whom we really should want is the high and exalted God who makes us tremble. We may think we want a small God, a God who leaves us to be sovereign and independent on our own, and we may think to escape the sovereign rule of the one true God by creating our own gods, But not only do we fail to escape His rule over us, but we end up missing out, you see, on the peace and the comfort of living under His sovereign rule if we would acknowledge it and submit to it. The very thing that we want to avoid in our sin is the thing that we so desperately need, so that the thing that we submit to, acknowledge, is the thing that gives us peace in our submission to the one true God who rules sovereignly over the world. It's the illogical nature of unbelief. We cut our own throats. The blessing of God is in our submission to Him. And so just as we might fail to see the glory of the cross, we might also fail to see the glory of our submission to the rule of God in our lives. Submission? Where's the glory in having to submit? The glory of our submission to the sovereign rule of God is being able to say what David writes in verse 8, that the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. The glory of our submission is to know that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The glory of our submission is the hope that God will not forsake the work of His hands. And the sovereignty of God is so clearly revealed in Christ as well. The leaders of the people formed a plan to get rid of Jesus. We need to review this. We need to go over it. We need to remember it. The leaders of the people formed a plan to get rid of Jesus, and yet that plan carried out the purpose of God. A Roman ruler by the name of Pontius Pilate condemned Jesus to die, and yet God's purpose was in that sentence of death. Jesus was mocked and beaten, and yet His suffering was part of the purpose of God. And even in His death, even as He gave up His life with His enemies celebrating His apparent failure, yet He was at that moment earning a resurrection for Himself and for His sheep according to the purpose of God. God is sovereign. He never has to swerve or duck or double back in what He is doing in this world. Instead, Romans 8, all things work together for good. For who? For those who are called according to His purpose. At the moment of Christ's apparent utter failure, that's what it looked like from the eyes of the world. That's what happens when a king is hanging on a cross. He's done. He made a good try at it, but his reign is over, and he is an utter failure. But at the moment of Christ's apparent utter failure, at that moment, Christ was achieving success according to the purpose of God. We need to remember that. Because as we follow Christ, sharing in His suffering, the same thing will be true in our lives. When should we count ourselves successful? That's a huge question that we need to answer. When should we count ourselves successful? When we reach a salary of $75,000? When we reach six figures? Which graduation, high school, college, or grad school, will be the mark of success in our lives? Upon which promotion in our job will we count ourselves successful? But if Christ's greatest success came not in His triumphal entry, but on the cross, and if we are following Christ as His disciples, surely we too must count success much differently than the world does. We need to instill this in our young people. from an early age. We need to be discipling our children, leading them to Christ and teaching them to be disciples of Christ and defining success 180 degrees opposite of what the world does. We need to cling to this promise. Teach our children as well to cling to this promise that the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. There is great comfort in this promise. There is a deep peace in remembering that we live every day under the sovereign reign of God in Jesus Christ. But we must also remember that it's His purpose that will be fulfilled and not ours. And so our greatest success as disciples of Christ, our greatest success may not come as we get admitted to the grad program that we want. Instead, our greatest success may come exactly as we're denied entry to some grad program because we're a Christian. Our greatest success may not come as we reach a six-figure salary, but as we return to zero. Because we've lost our job, because we've stood up for what's right and what's true. Our greatest success as a church may not come as we reach a membership of 200 or 500, but in the day instead that the church is scattered and our property is confiscated by the government. Ever think that we could define a church as successful in the day that their property is confiscated from them? Fits the pattern of the early church. We need to see the glory of Christ on the cross, and we must be prepared to see God's purpose fulfilled in our lives as well, not according to the glory that the world is given to see, but according to the glory of the Lord. So in conclusion, not only to this message, but to a month-long series. In conclusion, God is the great King on high. His character is the character of the great and mighty King, indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To know Him is to fear Him. To stand before Him in truth is to tremble before Him in joy, knowing that this God is our God. Knowing that this God is reigning over us in Christ for our salvation from sin, and knowing that He will fulfill His purpose for us. Nothing will stop Him. Nothing can stop Him. Because He is a sovereign God. He's unmatched in His power. He's uncontested in His authority. But along with His power and authority to carry out His justice in the earth is His grace and mercy toward His own. And His steadfast love endures forever. And He will fulfill His purpose for us. And He will not, never, ever, ever, He will not forsake the work of His hands. Amen.